John chapter 21. But before we get into the sermon for this morning, I want to say two things. One, all of them are related to the sermon. One a little bit more indirectly. The first thing I want to say, I was talking with my dear friend and colleague, Lou, this week, and just amazed at God's grace in the privilege that it has been to serve here. And just amazed at the privilege that I get to finish the book of John. And just want to publicly praise God for you, Pastor John. In a lot of ways, what I will be talking about today in this passage, I think that you model that really well. There are very few lead pastors who do not feel threatened by their assistants, but who joyfully, gladly give them as many opportunities like this. That's amazing. That's a work of grace, and just want to say publicly, I cannot thank God enough for you, Pastor John. I said to a friend, a colleague at Bethlehem College and Seminary, this week still, that my time here, I have learned far more than a second PhD could have given me. And as you know, PhDs do not make pastors. Pastors become pastors and shepherds by sitting under pastors like you. So just want to praise God publicly. Jubilee, we are so blessed to have a pastor whose concern is not about building a following after him, but whose concern is about building followers of Jesus Christ. Because if it were all about Pastor John, I don't think that I would have this opportunity to finish this series. That is a mark of humility. That is a mark of a love for the advancement of the gospel that is, as I know from the close to 40 years of my life, I have not seen before. So just public praise to God, and you join me in praising God for him and praying for Pastor John that God would continue to use him in many ways to raise younger people like me for the church. The second thing I want to mention is the sermon card. You probably have the sermon title as Fishing and Feeding. So there are 10,000 ways that you could approach this chapter. And I changed my mind because I am human. I had initially thought that I would approach the sermon from Peter's perspective, so I focused on fishing and feeding, how Peter is transformed from a fisherman to a feeder of God's people. But upon meditation, I thought, that is a valid way to approach the text, but I think that I'm sure that if John were here and wanted to preach just one sermon from that chapter, I don't think that he would focus on that. I think he would want us to see more the character of Christ. And so I decided that as rich as this chapter is, I mainly want to highlight the character of Christ from it. So the title of the sermon has changed from Fishing and Feeding to Christ the Majestic Servant. Christ the Majestic Servant. With that, I would invite us to bow in prayer and ask for God's help. So God, now I confess, Lord, that there is so much in these verses than can be said in 40 minutes. So I pray that you would guide me, that I would say that which is fitting, and that I would rightly capture the attributes of your Son that you want us to see. And I pray for myself and for all in this room that we would be stunned. We would be amazed at the greatness, the majesty of Christ and his meekness. And I pray, O God, for all the men in the room that we would learn from Christ what it means to be a man and to be in authority. I pray, O God, that you would save the lost this morning and do 10,000 more things than we can even imagine. I am weak, but you are strong. My mind is slow, but your mind is not. So fill my mind with your truth and fill my heart with passion that accords with that truth and fill my mouth with words that rightly communicate that truth and guard us from error and from the evil one and lead us to the truth that sets free. And may there be freedom this morning, I pray. Freedom from lust, freedom from pornography, freedom from gossip, freedom from lie-stealing, freedom from deception, freedom from jealousy, freedom from self-centeredness. Free us, Lord, I pray, by the truth of your word. And mend broken homes through your word this morning and do far more, Lord, through your word this morning than I can imagine or any of us can imagine. For the praise of your great name through Jesus Christ. Amen. In our world, it's difficult to associate authority with humility. Those in authority turn to wield that authority in ways that does not suggest any sense of humility or meekness. It's been reported that there are complementarians who argue, rightly so, from the Bible, that men are to lead their homes, men are to lead the church, men are to be leaders, who then use that as a basis for abuse, where that leadership becomes a ground for making demands and making commands and sitting on the high chair and expecting others to serve you, or outrightly abusing those under your charge. That is not true manhood. Manhood is not you sitting on the chair and be served. Being a true godly man after Jesus means you take off your gloves, you take off your jacket, you take off your suit, and you go down and you serve. You serve your wife, you serve your family, you serve your church, you serve those under your charge. You do not sit over them and expect them to serve you. No, Jesus says this. For the Son of Man came not to be served. If there is anyone who should be served, Jesus is worthy of that service. But he tells you, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. So in John chapter 19 verse 5, when Pilate says of Jesus, "Behold the man," I think that we are to read that in the same way that we read the King of the Jews on the cross. The King of the Jews was intended as a mockery, but that is truly who Jesus was and is. In the same way, when we hear Pilate say, "Behold the man," it is not meant for praise, but John reports it because he wants us to see in Jesus what manhood looks like. And that is my prayer, that we would see that. It is my prayer that we would see what it means to be men and what it means to be in authority. Now, this is directly applicable to men, and it is applicable to women also who are in place of authority. Parents, you are exercising authority over your children, and this is relevant for every one of us. And for those who are unbelievers, I hope that you can see majesty and meekness fused together in this one glorious, perfect man and run to him for your salvation. We begin today in chapter 21. I want us to begin with the last verse, so we'll walk backward. First, I want us to see the majesty of Christ, and then we'll devote the rest of the time seeing him as a servant. That is why the title of the sermon is Christ the Majestic Servant. His majesty does not insulate him from being a servant. His majesty is actually the reason he serves. So we begin in verse 24 and 25. Look at those verses with me. John reports in verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John's testimony is true. What he has written so far about Jesus is true. And I think that we, in verse 24, we know that his testimony is true. It's likely an authorial we, where an author would use we as a way of speaking authoritatively. So all that John has written about Jesus so far, all of the majesty that he has revealed so far, he says that those things are true. It is actually true that Jesus fed 5,000 people with few fish and bread. It is actually true that he walked on water. It is actually true that he raised the dead. But he has even more majesty to put before us in verse 25. Look at verse 25 with me. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I think that this is the highest praise about Jesus in this book. John has spent 21 chapters of painting before our eyes a glorious Messiah and his majestic display of power. And he comes to the end of his book and he says, now there are so many things that this Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, there would be no library on earth. Even the Library of Congress would not be able to contain the books that would be written about him. So if you come to the book of, to the end of the book of John, and you think you've seen majesty, that is 0.0 to this. That is compared to who he really is. What he's given us in the book of John is like nothing. Because if John could be enabled to write books about the majesty of Christ, an earth-wide library will not house those books. Because John tells us at the beginning of his book that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he begins his gospel by telling us that this Jesus that he is portraying before us is the one who made the world. And his majesty is so great that there are no amount of books, and there is no space within the world that he made that can contain the descriptions of this Christ. If the whole world were a library and every individual on earth a writer, every one of us, and the oceans were filled with ink, like the songwriter says, and every tree was turned into paper to write about the majesty of Christ, we would exhaust all the ink and the paper and the writers and run out of space for the books because his glory is too vast, his majesty too outrageous, his love too all-encompassing, his wisdom unquantifiable, his power immeasurable, and no one could ever write about such a Christ. That is the glorious Christ about whom we are talking. We have not seen anything about him to this point. There is way more to be seen about this Christ. There is no room that can contain all that could have been written about him. Now, when you read that, there are scholars who read that verse and think that John is just exaggerating. I don't think that is what John is doing. John is not using exaggerated language. John knows his Savior. When he says that there is a lot that he did that no library could contain, John really means it. And that is the majestic Christ that we will go back into the rest of the chapter to see him serve. The one who is so majestic in power, so great in wisdom, whose love is so vast that if you were to write about it, no library in the world could contain books that will be written about him, is the very one who serves his disciples breakfast. Now let's go back and see this majestic Christ serving his people. The humility of the risen Messiah from verse 1. So verse 1 to 24 highlights his humility in serving his own. But let's break those into two major sections. Section 1, 1 to 14. And then the next section will begin from 15. But what I want you to notice in the first section, 1 to 14, is the repeated word in verse 1 and in verse 14 revealed. Look at verse 1 with me. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Then look at verse 14. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the word revealed frames this section. Jesus revealed himself. Jesus revealed himself. He was revealed in this way, the third time. That framing says that within this middle section, there is something about Jesus that is revealed to us. And what is it that is revealed to us in this middle section? Let's look at that together. But before we do, John in his gospel, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 31, records that when John the Baptist came, he said he was baptizing so that Jesus will be revealed. And Jesus shows up in John chapter 2 verse 11, reveals his glory through the miracles, and now, after his resurrection, another attribute of Jesus is being revealed to us. And I want us to look at that. The unveiling of another attribute of Christ in this section. And mainly he is revealed as the servant of his people. So in verse 2 and 3, the disciples are hanging out, and Peter says, I am going fishing. And they all said, oh, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they did not catch anything. So these disciples... Now, this is really strange, right? When you read about them in the book of Acts, you don't see this kind of way of life. It doesn't matter how you read this, whether you read it as some sort of they are falling away or stepping back from their commitment, or however you may read it, what they are doing here does not match the zeal that we see about them in the book of Acts. So they clearly are showing some lack of commitment. And they go fishing, and in the night they catch nothing. Probably John may be highlighting by that it's night and Jesus is not with you and you cannot accomplish anything without him. John is so layered. Pastor John said to me this week, we could go back to chapter 1 and begin another series and we will have way more to say. I said, yeah, that's so true. There is so much in this book. But in verse 4, Jesus appears. Jesus stood on the shore and tells them, children, do you have fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on this right side of the boat and you will find some. And so they cast the net and they saw a lot because there was a great quantity there. And verse 7, that the disciples whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So the Jesus stands on the shore, and he tells them, cast the net, and they cast the net after a night of no fish, and they catch a great fish. A number of them, as we will see, 153 of them. Why John supplies the number? There are a lot of questions that we will not answer, okay? Because we are only scratching the surface of this chapter. Questions like, why does John end with the restoration of Peter? And how does the Pentecost that happens here, Jesus breathing on them and say, receive ye the Spirit, how does that relate to Acts chapter 2? There are lots of questions, and I commend you to explore them more. We cannot answer all of them in this sermon. So there's a great catch and they've recognized that this is Jesus. And what I want us to see now in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 in these verses is the way that Jesus serves them. Now, before they get to the land, look at verse 9 with me. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, who was preparing this fish and bread? Jesus. The one who is so majestic that if you were to write books about him, an earth-wide library will not contain. He shows up in the middle of the night or early morning, and he is preparing fish and bread for his disciples. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. I think the bread that Jesus gives to them and the fish that Jesus gives to them is not what they caught, it's what Jesus himself brought and prepared for them. Now, how do we know this? So if this is not very clear in the English, because fish is fish, whether it's singular or plural, right? In verse 9 and verse 13, fish is singular. So when he says in verse 9, when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish, is in the singular. And in verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish, singular. So the fish that Jesus gives to them is the fish that was on the charcoal, not the one that they caught. So he has prepared fish for them, and not just that, he prepared breakfast for them. He now invites them. In verse 13, he says to them, or verse 12, come, have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew that it was the Lord. So the majestic Christ, what we see in him, he does not, as the majestic Christ, come to his disciples and say, oh, you were fishing, that is great. I just told you where to find more fish. Now you found a fish. Come out here, set the fire, make some fish, and I can eat. No, he doesn't do that. What he does is he humbles himself to prepare breakfast for his disciples. He prepares breakfast for them, and not just that, he invites them gently, come and eat breakfast. And they came and ate breakfast with him. So we see here the majestic Christ humbling himself to serve tables post his resurrection. So we may think, oh, maybe Jesus could only wash the feet of his disciples before he was raised, before he was glorified at the resurrection. No. He remains a servant as a glorified, risen Messiah. And we are to see in him that kind of humility as the true perfect man and learn from him what it means to be men. Jesus humbly serves tables after his resurrection, and he remains as a servant today in his majesty still. His being a servant does not make him less majestic, and his being majestic does not mean that he will not serve. He does the two well, and that is the beauty about him. The beautiful thing about our God, if you read the Old Testament, the beautiful thing about Yahweh in the Old Testament is that he is so majestic, and yet he stooped so low to serve people. And the same thing is true of Christ. He is so high, so lifted up, so exalted, and yet he comes so low, lower than anyone could possibly imagine. And we know that the lowest state that he went to was bearing the cross. For us, he went that low to serve sinners like us. And this morning, just as he invited his disciples, come eat breakfast. I think that he is inviting us this morning to come eat. Not literal fish and bread, but he is inviting you this morning, come eat the true bread. Come eat the true fish. And that fish and that bread is Jesus himself, this majestic one. Let's look at the next section, 15 to 24, the restoration of Peter. So Jesus is still serving, majestic as he is. He does not let the one who has fallen go. He comes back to restore this one. And I want to suggest to you that the restoration that is going on here, that primarily is a restoration to ministry. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, and Luke chapter 24, verse 34, we learn from these verses that Peter had a private time with Jesus when he was raised. Jesus revealed himself to Peter privately when he was raised, and it's my sense that there was a restoration to fellowship at that point when Jesus has time with Peter. We do not know what they talked about, but it seemed to me that Peter was restored to fellowship with Christ at that time. And moreover, in this passage, this is the third time that Jesus is appearing to his disciples. The first time that the other times that he appeared, he spoke peace to them. And for him proclaiming peace suggests that Peter is already at peace with him. So which makes chapter 21 primarily a restoration to ministry. That is the way that I'm inclined to read it. If you have questions about that, we can talk about it. But he restores Peter in this section. And I want us to observe a few things in this section, the way that Jesus restores Peter. There are four main observations that I want us to make in this section. But let's look at them quickly. From verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, the second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him again the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Let's end there briefly. So three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And I think that correlates to the three denials that Peter had with Christ. He denied Christ publicly three times, and he will be restored in the same way. But what I want us to note before the observations, let's answer a quick question. One question that I have is, in those the three times that Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" The first one, there is a comparison. Do you love me more than these? What is the "more than these" referring to? I think that the "more than these," there are three possible ways that you can read that little phrase. One, Jesus could be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" So, "Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" That's a possible way of reading it. Or secondly, Jesus could be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love the other disciples?" And third, Jesus could be asking Peter, I think that this is probably unlikely, but it's a possible way of reading it. Jesus could be asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love the fish, the 153 that is sitting right before you, and the fishery, and all of your equipments? Do you love me more than these things?" I think that those are three legitimate ways of reading that little phrase. And if the last two are right, "Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples, or do you love me more than you love the fish, or you love your profession of fishing?" If those two are the ways that we are supposed to read that little phrase, then what Jesus is getting at is, "Peter, for you to qualify to be a shepherd, for you to qualify to be a leader of my people, one who tends my flock, you have to love me more than you love fishing, more than you love your profession. You have to love me more than you love the flock." Which means that the primary qualification, if we are applying that, the primary qualification to leadership is not that you have great love for those you are leading. Yes, you should definitely love them, but you should love your Savior more than you love the people you are leading. Because you only lead your people well to the degree that your leadership is flowing from a heart that loves the Savior. And the same is true for being a husband. Being a leader, being a husband, you only function well and properly as a husband when you love Jesus more than you love your wife. If you love your wife more than you love Jesus, you will expect of them things that they cannot give you, and you will kill them. Because no human being can fully satisfy. And if you love your being a pastor or being a leader more than you love Jesus, that is also a problem. So those, the first two options suggest that. But the first option, of the first possible way of reading that "more than this," which we talked about, is Jesus saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" I think that is another possible way of reading it, because we know that before now, Peter had boasted about his love for Jesus, right? If you read Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, Peter answered Jesus, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. What was he saying by that? Peter was proclaiming, I love you way more than John does. I love you way more than these other guys do. You see, they can fall away. They do not have the kind of affections that I have for you. And Jesus, I think that that sentence may be left ambiguous because it's intended to convey all of these things. Because Jesus, with it, is correcting Peter. And as we will see, Peter will go again into comparison. And Jesus will say, no, stop comparing yourself with others. So it's possible that Jesus is addressing Peter's comparison of himself with others, which makes it right. Now let's look at the observations. I have four observations about the restoration. Observation number one, Jesus is gentle and patient in the way that he restores. Now note verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Let's end there. It is after breakfast. That is significant. That means that Jesus was okay having breakfast with Peter unrestored. He is patient, waiting for the right time, and he is gentle in the way that he approaches it. But he's also firm, as you will see. He asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? The gentleness and the patience of Jesus Christ does not weaken the severity of the situation. So Peter has to hear that repetition, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times, that would match his failure. But Jesus does so with gentleness. There is severity. This has to be addressed. I will do so patiently, but I'll also do so without mincing words. You have to get the point. Do you love me more than this? Jesus is not hasty. Jesus is patient. He is gentle in the way that he restores. Second observation, this restoration is public. Peter sinned publicly, and Jesus is restoring him publicly. Again, back to verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Let's enter. If the more than these, as we have seen, is referring to the disciples, then the disciples are actually sitting there, right? They're sitting there and listening to Jesus, and Peter is standing there, and Jesus is saying to Peter, do you love me more than these? So this is public restoration. So the restoration is public. Peter sinned publicly, and the restoration, gently, backed with truth, is also public. Peter's potential for future ministry depended not only on a private forgiveness of sins, which I believe Jesus did, but also on a reinstatement among the disciples. Peter had to be reinstated among the disciples to have that place of authority. The disciples needed to see Jesus restoring Peter so that Peter would really have that place of authority among them. So when we get into the book of Acts, we see Peter leading. The disciples are not questioning, like, what does Jesus think about you? Because Jesus did not glide over the sin. Jesus handled it properly, and there are no questions. So there is no question about Peter's integrity as we get into the book of Acts, because of the way that Jesus goes about it. Observation number three, Peter's response to Jesus' questions. Do you love me? Peter's response three times is, Lord, you know. Why does he respond that way? Three times, Lord, you know. I've wondered whether Peter is so humbled. Earlier on, before this time, he would just say, I love you more than them. If they all fall away, I am not falling away. But experience has taught him that, no, you don't make that kind of boasts. He knows your heart better than you do, and you better stop comparing. Even when Jesus tells him, do you love me more than these? If Jesus is meaning, do you love me more than these love me? Peter completely avoids that comparison. Like, I'm not into comparison anymore. Experience has taught me that I'm not really better than they are. We all fell away. We all walked away. And I am the one who actually said we should go fishing, and they followed me. So Peter avoids even the more than this, and he's not into all of the comparison. He's resigning himself, as it were, to the Lord. Lord, you know my heart. Lord, you know my heart. Lord, you know my heart. In some ways, I think, trusting himself to Jesus' discernment of the state of his heart and not his own discernment of his own heart. Fourth observation about this restoration. The restoration process can be messy. Look at verse 17. After Jesus has asked him three times, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now, when I read this, I asked a few questions. Was it necessary that Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Not two times? Yes, it was necessary. Did the process feel good for Peter at the time? No, that is why he is grieved. Did Jesus know that Peter would be grieved by this restoration process if he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" I think he did. Did that keep Jesus from following the right process? No. Restoration is messy. Jesus did not shy away from the restoration process. "Peter, I'm going to restore you publicly," because he did not shy away from the fact that that may grieve Peter. He wanted to follow the right steps. Even though it would grieve Peter at this point, there will be great fruit of it, as we will see in the book of Acts when you turn there in your Bibles and continue reading. So what we see in this section on restoration, Peter is being restored to ministry. And the reason, one other reason why I think that this is a restoration to ministry, is because every time that Peter says, "Yes, you know I love you," Jesus says to him, like the first time, "Feed my lambs." The second time, "Tend my sheep." The third time, "Feed my sheep." So Jesus has a sheep, Jesus has lambs, and he is entrusting the lamb, his lambs and his feet and his sheep into Peter's hands to feed. And there's a significance to the fact that he uses verbs there. Jesus does not say to him, "Become a shepherd," or "Become a pastor." He uses verbs to say that the calling that I am calling you is not an office where you sit in. It is a lifestyle that you live. You go around shepherding people. You are actively walking, just as I am walking. To shepherd a people, you do not sit and wait for them to serve you. You put on your shoes and go serve them. And he predicts Peter's death in verse 18 and 19. Look at those verses with me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk whatever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." So Jesus is using imagery here to depict the kind of death that Peter will die. And John clarifies that for us in verse 19. "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying these things, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So Jesus predicts that Peter is going to die, and by his death he will glorify God. Now note that Peter, who is commissioned to become a shepherd, in this book we have known one shepherd so far. Jesus is the shepherd, chapter 10. And now Peter is commissioned to be a shepherd. Not only will Peter shepherd the way that Jesus shepherded, Peter will also, like Jesus, glorify God in his dying. Jesus died to glorify God. Peter will die to glorify God in the same way. And in his letter, Peter will later write in 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 14 to 16 and tells us that everyone who suffers in the same way can glorify God. So the glorifying God through death did not end with Peter and Jesus. It can also happen to all who are suffering for the sake of the name. So Peter will die someday to glorify him. And the next section, there's the command that he's given Peter in verse 19, follow me. Now let's hear what happens in this next section, from verse 22 to 23. Now Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? So Peter is going back to that comparison thing again. And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die, yet Jesus did not say that he was not going to die, but if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Jesus corrects Peter, I have called you to a particular ministry. I have called you and I have designed a path for you. You are going to end up dying to glorify God. And Peter turns his eyes and is beginning to look around. What about John? What about the other disciple? What about Nathaniel? And what about this other person? And Jesus tells him, no, I don't want you to be concerned about them. I simply want you to follow me. Your calling is not what I am doing in John's life. Your calling is not what I am doing in Nathaniel's life. Your calling is to follow me. And you read this and you think that this was just a struggle that Peter had. It is a struggle today. How often do you compare yourself with others? How often is it that a pastor or a preacher or a ministry leader is comparing their ministry with the next ministry next door, the ministry next door, where your success in ministry is determined by whether you are doing better than the person next door or they are doing better than you? That is not the way we are to approach ministry. Neither it is the way we are supposed to approach life. We are not to approach life by always striving to do better than the people who are next to us, because God has different paths for us. And we are to contend ourselves in following in the path that he has mapped out for us. That is the beautiful thing for me. I think the rest of the staff will say the same, of serving. Again, with Pastor John Erickson, I feel like he models this pretty well. Where there is not the constant comparison, who is doing preaching better, or who is doing this better, or who is doing this ministry different than the other. It's about Jesus. And that is the beauty of it. And we are to live the same way, not just in ministry, but in life. You know, we look at little boys when they are walking around, they compare their fists with one another, and we laugh at that. But how often we do that every day? Comparing ourselves. What about this other person? You're going through suffering, and you're looking at the other person. Oh God, what about that other person? Why are they not enduring the same kinds of things? And so on and so forth. We need to avoid that. When you are going through that, Jesus' words for you are simply, you follow me. I have called you simply to follow me and not to look next door and to see what is going on there. And finally, a quick word here on interpreting the words of Jesus. So we have heard, like we started, that all that John has written so far in this book is nothing compared to all that could be written about Jesus. And that, by extension, applies to the rest of the Bible. All that we have in the Bible is a great summary of all the information that we could have about Jesus. So if you think of your Bible as a big book, yes, it is a big book, but this is a big summary. Information that could fill the whole earth has been summarized to us in a book. That means we are to give it proper attention. And that makes me also think that John insinuates for us the way that we are to read the words of Jesus in the summarized book. How are we to approach this book that is a great summary, with a summary of summaries of summaries of all that could be written about Jesus? How are we to read these words? John tells us how not to, which by implication tells us how we are to. Look at verse 23 again with me. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Is that what Jesus said? That's not a proper way of interpreting Jesus' words when Jesus says, "If, let if be if." I think that we honor him when his ifs remain if, his becauses remain becauses, his therefores remain therefores, and nothing else. So in reading the summary of our summaries, pay close attention to conditional clauses. Pay close attention when there is a because, when there is a since, when there is a therefore. Do not ignore those things. In your meditation, pray, "God help me see the ifs, God help me see the becauses, God help me see the conjunctions and all of the structure of this passage," and read it faithfully, because when you are given a summary, that is summary of a majestic Christ, you want to read that with great care. In closing, what we have seen, like I said at the beginning, this chapter paints for us the beauty of a majestic Christ who stoops so low to serve. He serves tables, he prepares breakfasts, and he invites his own to come eat. And we have seen his gentleness in the way that he has restored an erring follower. And I said, when John in chapter 19, verse 5, records Pilate's words, "Behold the man," a thing that he wants us to see in Jesus, what manhood looks like. So as an appeal again at the end, men, would you be servants? That is what we are called to do. And for those of you who are not believers, would you see the majesty and the meekness of this Christ? Contemplate the fact that the highest display of his meekness was at the cross for your sins, and turn to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would seal these words in the hearts of your people and give us a greater longing to be in your word, to rightly read it. I pray, O God, that you would form in me and form in all the men and all in authority here servant-hearted exercise of leadership, all for the glory of Christ. Amen.